We've been in 1 John for the last several weeks. Last week, Wayne was with us, and we looked at chapter 3, verses 11 to 18, talking about love for others. And this isn't a new theme for John. He's been talking about love for others in other places earlier in the book. And he said last week, what we looked at in verse 18, he said that we're not to love in just word and talk, but in truth and in deed, that we're supposed to lay our lives down for one another. It's a really high bar that John sets for us on the kind of love we're supposed to have. And the reason that John talks about this kind of love is because it serves as one of the three tests in the letters about having assurance that you're actually a Christian. John's been addressing his church, where he's serving as a pastor, where he's a spiritual father of sorts. He's an old man in his life, and he's got to address the fact that there are some in his church that who have left and who still have influence of those left in the church, and they're trying to get the people left in the church to doubt their faith. And so John wants to let them know that you can know, you can really know that you're a Christian, that you can have assurance in this love test, this social test is one of them. There are two others. There's the doctrinal test. You've got to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And the third test is a moral test. It's one of obeying God's commandments. And notice, all of these are their tests. There's not ways of becoming a Christian. You don't become a Christian by cognitively assenting to correct doctrine. You don't become a Christian by loving others. You don't become a Christian by obeying God's commands. You become a Christian by the Holy Spirit bringing you life. And so these tests, when they're passed, they serve as a proof that this life has been brought to you. And so today, we're going to continue this whole conversation about loving others, the social test, the relational test in verses 19 to 24. So let's read it together. Verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and we do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. So whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The word of the Lord. So the passage breaks down into three sections. The first section is the condemning conscience. The second section is the cured conscience. And the last one is the fruit of a cured conscience. So let's look at the condemned conscience first, verses 19 and the first part of verse 20. You'll see in this first couple of verses, you'll see the word heart used four times. Did you notice that? I mean, verse 19, it's used once. Verse 20, it's used twice. Verse 21, it's used once. And when he speaks of heart in this passage, he's talking about your conscience. You know, the conscience, this inner feeling, it's almost like a voice that acts as a guide of rightness or wrongness in regards to your behavior. And the classic image of a conscience is, you know, the person who's got a demon on one shoulder and the angel on the other. When I thought of this, I thought from the scene from Disney's Emperor New Groove. You guys know this old movie? You have Kronk, the main character, and he's facing a decision, and he's got a demon and an angel on either shoulder. And the demon on one shoulder points to the angel on the other shoulder and says, "Don't do what he says. He's trying to get you to do something righteous, and I'm trying to get you to do something that rocks." It's really funny. But as you think about these three players that work in this scene, or just with this image, this metaphor that we're all familiar with, you see that there's three players at work. There's the heart or the conscience. There's yourself. And then lastly, there's God. We see all those at work in that first verse and a half. And so that makes the image of the devil and angel not too far off with the three characters in play. So John brings up the conscience for a good reason. I mean, he's been trying to stoke the church. He's trying to stoke their conscience with the commands to actively and sacrificially love others by meeting their needs. When you're trying to actively and sacrificially love others, it's really easy to feel condemned because there's more needs than you can meet with the people around you. But it's a key to the Christian life that you've got to understand where the condemnation is coming from. So I would say that one of the keys to the Christian life is being able to distinguish the origin of your inner voice. And for the most part, there's four ways to deal with this inner voice, this conscience. Three are unhealthy and one is ideal. Let's walk through them. The first unhealthy one is that your conscience is too sensitive. Too sensitive. I mean, some of us were naturally introspective, and being introspective is a good thing. You see it throughout the Psalms. The authors are very attuned with what's going on in their inner life. And introspection can have some good fruit that comes from it. It can lead to greater insight. It can help you solve your problems. It gives you innovation and creativity. However, introspection can also give rise to feelings of guilt that God would not have you feel. One author I read this week says that introspection is like a hungry cat watching for mice and pouncing on whatever, thinking it's a mouse. Whatever moves, it's a mouse. For those of you who are introspective, it's easy to give too much validity to your inner life, and you make your feelings king or queen, and it's easy to equate those inner feelings with the Holy Spirit. But it may not be. And if this is the case, your conscience is too sensitive. Another unhealthy way for your conscience to operate is that it's sensitive about the wrong things. Your conscience could be malformed. I mean, for instance, my grandmother, she's one of my heroes in the faith. She loved Jesus, she loved her church, and she loved me, and she was an absolute delight. But she thought it was a sin to play cards and it was a sin to dance. Now, I can understand that. I mean, if you're a gambling addict and you think it's a sin to play cards, I've got some understanding for that. If you were an adult entertainer, I can see why you would think it might be a sin to dance. But my grandmother was not a gambling addict, and she was not a former adult entertainer. She simply just had her conscience malformed. But we all have these things. We experience guilt about things that we should not, like your weight on the scale. There's no moral value that God gives to the weight on the scale, but we so easily do so, don't we? Or we look at our retirement plan, we get our monthly statement or our quarterly statement, and we say, gosh, I just haven't done enough. Or we see our kids' behavior and we say, gosh, I've not been a good parent. They're acting this way because what I have not given them. All these are arising from a malformed conscience. Third way your conscience could be unhealthy is that it's insensitive. I mean, some people don't feel guilty about anything. I mean, I read an interview of somebody who wrote a memoir about being a sociopath and why it's a good thing. And I know that sounds crazy, but the interview was the funniest thing I've ever read in my life. Because she said, the sociopath said, I look around and I see everybody feels guilty, and I don't. But see, here's what happens. If you feel insensitive, you don't feel guilty about anything, it's a real problem. It means that your conscience is seared. And as you sin, and as you're sinned against, it's easy for your conscience to grow layers of scar tissue that eventually calcify to the degree that it's hard for you to feel anything. And if that's the case, you need God to come and make a deep cut so that you can be resensitized. So those are three unhealthy ways, but there is a healthy conscience. That's what John is trying to get to here. He's trying to tell us that the Holy Spirit does bring conviction. He brings things up like your inability or your lack of love for other people, that you don't love them in deed and in truth, that you just love in word or talk. He's trying to tell you that you don't lay your lives down for others. It stings. But the good news is that when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, he's trying to lead you to confess your sin. He's trying to lead you to repent of your sin. He wants to lead you to Christ, but the devil just wants to lead you to despair. And so when our conscience functions in a healthy way, it's an ally for us. It's not an enemy. It's a blessing in the same way that pain is a blessing, because what pain does is it drives you to treatment so that you might experience healing. A working conscience is like your dashboard with all those digital warning lights that you have. See, a healthy conscience, when it's formed by God's word, it alerts us so that we might act accordingly. But see, none of us, we have a conscience that works as it was intended. We all struggle, whether it's being too sensitive or sensitive to the wrong things or too insensitive. So how is our conscience to be healed? How is it to be cured? Well, look at the second half of verse 20. Look at verse 21 as well. John tells us, he says, God is greater than our hearts. And he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence before God. See, John tells us that God knows everything. And the knowledge of God being like this, according to verse 21, it leads to a heart that doesn't condemn us and gives us confidence before God. But doesn't it seem strange? I mean, it seems strange that God knows everything, that would lead to a cured conscience. You would think that God knowing everything would further frighten you. That it would take the oversensitive conscience and make prey of it. But instead, according to 21, the knowledge that God knows everything brings comfort, not anxiety. I know that seems counterintuitive, but that's what grace always is. Grace is always counterintuitive because God doesn't work like you do. See, your reasoning goes something like this. If God knows more than I do about myself, and I already hate myself, even though I only have a limited view of what I can know about myself, then I might as well run for the hills because God must hate me more than I do. But here's the thing, brother and sister. God is more merciful than you. He knows your weakness. He knows your rebellion. He knows your fickleness. He knows your deception. And guess what? He loves you anyways. He sent Jesus to stand in your place, and he will not exact a punishment from you and your substitute. That would be unjust on his part. That's why earlier in the letter in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But that's not all. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2 says that we sin, that when we sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, that he was the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2:25 says that he has promised us eternal life. 1 John 3:1, what we sung earlier, that he's lavished his love on us with such superabundance that we're called children of God. 1 John 3:16, what we read last week, says that he loved us enough to lay his life down for us. So far in this letter, it's almost like John's trying to tell us in as many ways as possible that God loves us. And right here, when he tells us that God knows everything, he's saying that God knows more of our sin than we know, and he loves us anyways. Isn't that wonderful? He's trying to get us to look outside of ourselves at Jesus. But in verse 24, he tells us that there's something, that someone at work in us. It's the Holy Spirit. Do you see verse 24? Verse 24 says, by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he gives us. So you put these two things together. What's happened outside of us in Christ, his personal work, what happens inside of us through the Holy Spirit. And you see that all three members of the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead, they can heal your condemned conscience. Doing more and busyness, they can't help your condemned conscience. Substances can't help your condemned conscience. Your money can't cure your condemned conscience. They're not powerful enough. Only the triune God can heal your condemned conscience. You might have heard of Dorothy Day. Dorothy Day is a Christian. She died in 1980. She had this incredible career. She created this nonprofit called the Catholic Social Worker, and she opened all these soup kitchens, all these for homeless people. She opened all these hospitals. If you read about her life, she amasses this this empire, really, of common good for Jesus' sake. I mean, she lived a very interesting life, and she was a really gifted writer. And when you live an interesting life and you're a gifted writer, publishers come and ask you to write memoirs. So they asked her to write one, and she has this contract, and over and over and over again, she tries to write it, but she just couldn't. And this wasn't a familiar thing for her. Usually when she sat down to write, she had plenty of things to say. She had never experienced writer's block. But every time that she sat down to try to write her memoir, she started thinking about God. She started thinking about how glad she was that God had been on her mind. And after a while, she decided she wasn't going to write it. And instead, she was just going to enjoy God at the end of her life. Brother and sister, that's a cured conscience. There was nothing else for her to do. That's a conscience that has confidence before an all-knowing God. But what happens? You know, you have this condemning conscience, your conscience gets cured. What can you expect in your life? Well, that's how John closes out this text in verses 22 and 23. He gives us three things. The fruits of the cured conscience begin with prayer. You see it in verse 22. That makes sense. You really think about it. I mean, it's hard to approach someone that we feel like we've wronged. If it's hard to approach them, it's really hard to ask them for something. But when you've got this inner condemning voice, when you've got it silenced, then you're free to approach God in prayer with confidence. And you can be confident that he's going to respond in a positive manner. So you zoom out here a little bit. You see, okay, this passage is about loving others. This passage is about having a cured conscience. And that's naturally going to lead to asking God to help you to love others. And when you ask God to help you love others, you can guarantee he will answer your prayer. That's what verse 22 is trying to say. It's trying to give us that kind of confidence. So prayer is going to be a fruit. The second thing you see is that a belief in Jesus is going to be a fruit of it. Now, we've touched on this in many ways already, but a belief in Jesus will be this wellspring to which you return over and over. It's not just something that you do at the outset of your Christian faith journey. Why? Because you know you forget the immensity of his love for us. I mean, John just didn't tell us that he loved us in chapter 1, verse 9. He keeps telling us. Why does he do that? Because we forget in the matter of just a couple verses. So if we forget in a matter of a couple verses, we for sure forget from week to week. So when you have your conscience cured, you will find yourself returning again and again and again to a belief in Jesus. The third thing you see is that you have love for one another. You see that in the second part of verse 23. When you have this eased conscience, you begin to see how rare it is that other people have it. I mean, if you find somebody that doesn't have a condemning conscience, you have found a deep well. You have found someone that you will love to be around because they're not constantly thinking about themselves. They have room in their life to think about you. They're absolutely wonderful to be around. And when that happens, when you begin to experience a cured conscience, you will want everybody around you to experience the same freedom that you do. You will love others with a ferocity that you haven't before. Thomas Brooks was an English Puritan. He wrote this. He says, "Assurance will strongly put men upon winning others. A soul under assurance is unwilling to go to heaven without company." It's a great quote, isn't it? So do you see how this eased conscience makes you a new person? I mean, sure, you won't be perfect. You'll continue to struggle with an oversensitive conscience or a malformed conscience or a desensitized conscience, but it doesn't mean that God isn't renovating your life. I mean, John Newton said this. I know I gave a quote of his a couple weeks ago, but I got another good one. He said, "I'm not what I want to be, but I'm not what I will be, but I'm not what I used to be." Let me say it again. I'm not what I want to be, I'm not what I will be, but I'm not what I used to be. Let's go through each of those. I'm not what I want to be. I mean, you long for more prayer, I hope. I hope you long for a firmer belief in Jesus. I hope that you long for more love for others. If you do, that's a good thing. It's a holy discontentment. It's healthy. So lean into that. Just because you don't have a condemning conscience doesn't mean that you don't have an ambition for holiness. The second part, he says, I'm not what I will be. I mean, one day prayer is going to serve no purpose in your life. One day you'll see him face to face. I mean, one day your belief in Jesus will reach its logical conclusion because you'll be in his presence. Love for others one day will no longer be a chore, but it will be as natural to you as breathing. That's the hope of heaven. That's who you will be. And that last part, I'm not what I used to be. I mean, if you've been converted for any length of time and you're really honest with yourself, and you don't let your condemning conscience take over, you'll see that God actually has changed you. You'll see that you enjoy prayer and that you're driven to prayer in ways that's more instinctive to you than you did at once upon a time. You'll see how a belief in Jesus is something of immense practical value as you see how his grace needs to be applied in the grittiest of places in your life. You've seen how you love people that you used to not be able to, at least a little bit. I mean, people who have offended you, people who are different from you economically or racially. You see that you've been empowered to love others who are strangers. So, brothers and sisters, take a good look at yourself. Evaluate how you're loving others. Evaluate why you haven't been and how you might do it better. But for every one look you give yourselves, give 10 to Jesus. Pray that you can be like Dorothy Day, who was so enchanted by God that she never could get around to writing her memoir. And may this be the case. May this be the case for you and for me. May we love others. May we have our conscience at ease. And may we enjoy being a child of God today and forevermore. Amen.